Our dear Lord, we are grateful tonight for this little family of faith. The dear Brother Roland with us, Brother James and Brother Teague. Three men of God that's falling on to know the Lord. We're grateful for them. Grateful for every man of God in this earth. We're grateful for all of the people of God in this earth. And those that are gathered here tonight, may it please you to take us tonight and be used to inspire them and to inform them and to instruct them as we come to speak tonight. For we pray in Christ's lovely name. Amen and amen. I want to speak to you tonight, the Lord willing, on the day of the Lord. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll read 14 verses together on the day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." In order to see the day of the Lord, we'll need to start with verse 1 and read down to verse 14. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by the way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts." I want you to underscore the word scoffers. "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise," that carries back to John chapter 14, Jesus made a promise in my Father's house. How many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. Moving on. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and plainness. Now we are coming tonight to deal with a highly controversial subject. I brought this message up in Kingsport, Tennessee, and I felt that the preachers were going to kill me before I got out of town. So, since we don't have but three preachers here tonight, maybe this old man can get by after I bring the message of the hour. I want to do something before we give you an exposition and ask four questions about the verses that we have read. I want to point out to you something about the millennial question. Jesus said nothing about a millennium. Paul said nothing about a millennium. Peter said nothing about a millennium. Jesus said nothing about a millennium. Only John speaks about a millennium. In the Revelation chapter 20, he uses the 1,000 years about 5 times in that one chapter. But you know, the Lord said in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be established. We'll only have one witness in the question of the millennium. And so tonight, we're going to run into something here that I trust will meet your approval or disapproval, as the case may be. Now, it's clear in the Bible that we have God's eternal Sabbath. It's clear in the Bible that we have God's eternal kingdom. It's clear in the Bible that we have God's eternal order. And it's clear in these scriptures that we have God's eternal consummation. So there's 4 things that are crystal clear in prophecy. First, it's crystal clear in prophecy that the Lord is coming. I don't think anybody could question that. Second, it's clear in prophecy that there'll be a resurrection when the Lord gets back. It's also clear in the Bible that there'll be a judgment when the Lord comes back. It's also clear that there will be a new order when the Lord comes back. Now, these things we want to lay down as the foundation principles as we begin to deal with the message tonight. And remember this, that the false prophets are always believed by everybody and are never right. And that the prophets of God are never believed by anybody and are always right. Now that's something that will shake the very daylight out of us in the hour that we are face to face with. I'm firmly convinced that it's time for God's people to take the Bible and study and see how this age is going to end and look at it square in the face, and we're going to do that tonight. In the scripture that we read, there are exactly 4 questions that I think should claim our attention. Question number 1, who are these scoffers? Peter said the Lord is coming back, but before he gets back, the earth is going to be full of scoffers. Verse 3, know ye this, that first scoffers shall come in the last days, and they're scoffing. The word scoffing means to make fun, means to ridicule. So at this present hour, there's exactly 8 great truths in the Bible that are fundamental and foundational that unsaved preachers are making fun of at this hour. So these scoffers are unsaved preachers who scoff at the second coming of Christ. You haven't the slightest idea how this great truth is being ridiculed today. Second, they scoff at the sovereignty of God. If you and I do not believe in the sovereignty of God, for as I can see, we have not a leg to stand on. If God is not sovereign, the devil get the last one of us. If God is sovereign, then why worry about a cyclone? Why worry about a tornado? Why worry about anything? If God is on the throne, and he is, and he's moving according to the preconceived plan and will continue to prove. So this matter of the sovereignty of God is being ridiculed today by unsaved preaching. There is the third great fundamental foundational truth that's being scoffed at today, and that's the Lordship of Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. If he isn't Lord, then who is he? If Jesus Christ is not God in human form, then I want somebody to tell me, who is he? Jesus Christ was the battleground in the days of his flesh. And they killed him because he said he was God. This world has always hated good people. All good people get killed ordinarily all through the scriptures. And Jesus said he was God. He talked like God. He acted like God. He worked like God. He died like God. He got up from the dead like God. He went back to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God with the reins of eternity in his hands. Now, we are told that the day of the Lord is coming. And a lot of things are going to take place in the day of the Lord. There is the next great truth that's being ridiculed and scoffed today. And that's the guidance of the Holy Ghost. If there's anything taught clearly in the scriptures, it is that the Holy Ghost is our guide. He's our guest. He's our guard. He's our teacher. He's our sanctifier. And he's the one that's in charge of the situation here in the earth. One of the brethren up in Dayton, Ohio, argued to me that it was the duty of the church to teach. I said, well now, brother, it depends on this what you mean. I read in the Bible that the Holy Ghost is the teacher. Now, have you got something else? I said, when God saves a man, he puts the textbook in the schoolhouse and the school teacher all on the inside of that man. Now, what is it that you're talking about? What you're saying is exactly the position of the Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
My brother, I said, you're going to have to wake up. I'll go back to Rome, or evidently where you came from. And the next great truth that's being scoffed at today is divine election. Now, if you want to get in a fight, a real good stiff fight, you talk about election, and you're done and in it. And if this Bible doesn't teach divine election, then I don't know what it's talking about. The only thing I know about election is that I've been elected. That's all I know. I don't know why God chose me, and I know he chose me from the foundation of the world. And he did the choosing, and he did the selecting, and the convicting, and the converting, and brought me to Christ. That's all I know about it, but I know that's so. Next great truth that's being scoffed at today by these scoffers is eternal predestination. Ladies and gentlemen, God does nothing in time that he didn't do before the foundation of the world. If so, you tell me what it was. Nothing is being done in time that God did not propose and predestinate to do before the foundation of the world. Now that's the most comforting thought in the world to the child of God, and it's the most terrifying thought to unsaved church members, especially unsaved preachers. It's a great truth that they cannot count. God looked down through the ages and he said, I'm going to count every hair on your head. And not one of them will perish. What is that? The eternal predestination. The Bible said God numbered and named the stars. What are these things that he'd number and name the stars? And wouldn't it be strange that he'd number and name, number the hairs of your head, and then do not number your heads? Ladies and gentlemen, this Bible teaches eternal predestination. There's another great truth that's been ridiculed and scoffed today, and that's the authority of the Scriptures. The first message I brought in Dayton, Ohio, blew the thing apart. I said, God puts authority in four places and only four. And I challenge anybody in the state of Ohio, in this church, surrounding country, to find anything else. God put authority in the Scriptures. Second, he put authority in Christ. And third, he put authority in the Holy Ghost. And fourth, he put authority in the prophets of God. Now, I've got a nice person, anybody, who can show me where God ever put authority anywhere else. Well, of course, that made him mad. And as I start searching the Bible all Sunday afternoon, see if they could find something to repudiate that. But they couldn't find any because it isn't there. Now, the only authority that a church has is authority to come and worship Jesus and to do what the Bible says to do. The church is an executive body, not a legislative body. It has no power to make laws, but it can be an executive body and carry out what the dear Lord has said so in the book. There is the next great truth that's being ridiculed and made fun of today, and that's salvation by sovereign grace. Now, you know, the gospel is a gospel, is a gospel of power. The gospel is power and not an offer. Can you show me anywhere in the Bible where God ever offered to save anybody? Where God ever made a proposition to anybody? If so, you're welcome to come up at the close of the service, say, preacher, right there it is. And I'll be glad to look at it, and we'll apologize. The gospel is a proclamation. The gospel is power, not an offer. Why would God offer a dead man something? He has no hands to take it. He has no ability to do a thing in the world. The sinner is dead, and he's plumb dead, and he'll never wake up unless God, the Holy Ghost, wakes him up. Salvation is solely by grace, and it's solely by Christ, and it's solely by faith. The Bible doesn't teach that. Then I'm the biggest nut that ever has been in the world. Now, in Luke chapter 4, all through this chapter, our Lord, the first sermon he ever preached was sovereign grace. And it made them so mad, they seized the Lord in the synagogue, took him out the brow of the hill, they're going to throw him off a cliff and kill him, because he preached sovereign grace. Listen to it. Luke 4:18. Said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to everybody. No, to preach the gospel to the poor. That's sovereign grace. He hath anointed me, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Not everybody, but that man has got a broken heart. To preach deliverance to the captives. See, not everybody, but that man that's captured by the devil and finds it out. And recovering of the sight of the blind. If you're not blind, you don't need the Lord. And to set at liberty them that are bruised. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now the acceptable year of the Lord is the time when God accepts you and saves you. And what did he do? And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. God put this Bible in the hand of every God-called man. He went to heaven and sat down and was waiting to see what they're going to do about it. And all of they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And all eight that I've enumerated are in this chapter. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him unto the brow of the hill, whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Kill him and get rid of him because he preached these eight great truths. So they've been made fun of all the way down, and don't be surprised if you hear unsafe preachers making fun of these great truths. Question number two. What is the long-suffering of God? We're told in verse 9 about the long-suffering of God. What is God waiting for? And what's God waiting on? He said that God is long-suffering to who? To us. God is not slack concerning his promise. He never made a promise to nobody but to his people. He is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, that long-suffering toward us here are the people of God, as the context plainly shows. Long-suffering to us, but not willing that any should perish. And not one of God's young'uns are going to hell, not one of them is going to perish. So that has to be so. All right. Now, but what is God waiting on? What is the long-suffering of God? Well, God is waiting now for seven things to run their course. Now you begin to see about the tarrying and the waiting and the long-suffering of God. Didn't let God try and do something he can't. It isn't that God waiting on that old sinner to make up his mind what he's going to do, because God knows what he's going to do. Isn't that stupid that a God that knows all the past, present, and future would be waiting for a dead man to tell him what he's going to do? Oh, listen, children, listen. God is waiting for seven things. All I can do is just name them. First, God's waiting for all the elect to come in. John chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there'll be one fold and one shepherd." All right, now, he's waiting for all the elect to come in. Second, he's waiting for this age to run a course. A certain amount of time that must run a course before the Lord gets back. God has this thing set from the foundation of the world, and she's going to move to the split second all the way through. There is always a time element in everything that God does. Time element when Christ came the first time. Time element in his coming a second time. Time element in your salvation. When did you get saved? When it pleased God to save you. I was saved when I was 27 years old. Why didn't God save me before then? He didn't want to. He saves that sinner when he gets ready to save him. Now, like I'm telling you, nobody's going to believe that except a fool or a Christian, and I'm a Christian. And so we just have to take our stand on this thing. In the third place, what is God waiting for? He's waiting for the devil to run his course. The devil's got a course in this side, and it's a set course, and he's running it, and will continue to run it. In the next place, God is waiting for the Antichrist to run his course. The Antichrist has a course to run, and he is predicted and predestinated in this Bible to do a certain thing in a certain period of time, and he will. Revelation 12:12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down on you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that his time, that he hath but a short time. Here he is limited as to time and space. And God holds the space and the time, and you're going to let the devil run his course. As the next thing that God is waiting for, God is waiting for the wicked to run their course. And brother, they got up a lot of speed today. It's a sight in the world to see how fast this world is geared up and how fast she's going. She's hastening to destruction at a rapidity that's beyond the human conception. Now there's the next thing that God is waiting for. God is waiting for the harlot church to run her course. So she's in the making now, getting ready to get astride the beast, and down the river they're going. So the harlot church is predestinated and predicted in this Bible exactly what she's going to do, and she will, and God's waiting for her to run her course. There is the final thing that God is waiting for. You notice all of these, it isn't a question of God trying to do something, King. It's a question of this being a preconceived and a predetermined course that's moving, and it will move. God's waiting for the harvest of the earth to get ripe. Now we started sowing a long time ago, and the harvest is here, and I'm afraid it's not good. Revelation chapter 14, verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The angel said, God, thrust in your sickle and reap. Well, he can reap any time he wants to. He could put in the sickle now. And in a sense, I think the sickle is already operating. Sickle in the Bible is a symbol of death, of judgment. Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he thrust in his sickle and reap the harvest of this earth. Now, is question number three. What will happen in the day of the Lord? Now, in verse 10, you have a very solemn verse that I want us to read it again. Then I want to tell you what's going to happen in the day of the Lord. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up. Reckon that so? Now who believes that? Who believes that? It's a clear in this Bible that this earth is stored up in fire. There is fire in everything in this earth. Fact of the matter, it's a ball of fire. There's fire in two flint rocks. You hit them together, out come sparks. Take two pieces of wood, rub them together, they'll catch a fire. There is fire in this earth, everywhere. And the scientists have discovered that you take water and separate and it'll catch a fire. There is fire everywhere in this earth. Now, when all of the gasoline in the earth catches on fire, all of the oil in the earth catches on fire, God splits the atoms up here and they all catch a fire. You talk about a fire that's coming, a worldwide fire. One of the greatest fires that this world has ever known will take place when the Lord gets back and takes over this situation. All right, now, what will happen in the day of the Lord? Let me enumerate some things that will happen without discussion. First, time will be no more. God's timepiece comes to an end. Time will be no more. Second, eternity will swing in. I used to hear the old-time Baptist preachers, and sometimes Methodist preachers, long years ago. They preach on these scriptures. But when I got away in school, I was taught that them old folks were foolish, and that they didn't know what they were talking about. It made me believe it, got me all messed up. Well, I remember those old-time preachers, brother. They said, ladies and gentlemen, this thing stored up in fire. We don't know when the Lord's coming. He said he's coming as a thief in the night. And when he gets back, he's going to wind up this little ball of yarn. I can see those old-time mountain preachers preaching that thing. Now, whether right or wrong, that is based on this chapter. There is the next thing that will happen, the day of the Lord, the earth will be burned up. This earth planet will be reduced back to invisible gases from which he came. And out of that, God will make a new heaven and a new earth. Next thing will happen in the day of the Lord is that the heavens will pass away with a great noise. As I read this, and God said the heavens will pass away with a great noise, I couldn't understand God now. What's wrong with the heavens up there, the sun, moon, and stars, all of that up there? Why should that be burned up? I could understand why this earth should be burned up, but why should that face away be burned up? Well, I read in the book of Job where it said, the heavens are not clean in God's sight. I said, amen, God burn her up. That's what the book says. Yes, the next thing will happen in the day of the Lord, the wicked will be no more. Now there's a period outside when the Lord comes. We're going to deal with it in a minute. But ladies and gentlemen, how are you going to have a new order and a new heaven and a new earth with a bunch of sinners in? The wicked will be no more. As sure as I stand before you. The next thing will happen in the day of the Lord is that sin and Satan will be no more. God's going to do away with sin. He's going to do away with Satan just as sure as I stand before you. Next thing that will happen in the day of the Lord is that rebellion and corruption will be no more. Christ is not going to rule over a bunch of rebels and the Canaanites and the wicked and ungodly. Never. I believe there's a rain now, China. We're going to look at it in a few minutes. But I don't believe it'll be a watermelon patch. No, no. I believe it's going to be something entirely different. I believe it's going to be God's eternal Sabbath and God's eternal kingdom. Now, something else will happen in the day of the Lord. Death and sickness will be no more. Now, why wouldn't we want the Lord to come? Well, he isn't coming till all the elect are in, that's clear. Then you got nothing to worry about, not in the least. And he's going to take care of that and knows who they are, knows exactly how to bring them in. And the flood didn't come till the little family of faith was in the ark. See it? And God didn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah till he got Lot out. Lot, you're a saved man, got to get out. I can't burn it up till I get you out. And the Lord said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be. Why can't we believe that? In the next place, God will keep open the house once again. There was a time when God kept open house. Then the devil got loose and started the first war. But according to the Bible, there's coming a time when God will keep open house. Notice it. Revelation chapter 21, verse 25. And the gates of the city shall not be shut at all by day. They're shut now. They won't be shut then. For there shall be no night there. Then there won't be any sun. It's passing away. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into the holy city anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. You reckon that's so? As certain as this old gray-headed man stands before you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, you and I are looking for the most glorious hour that's ever been. How long before the Lord gets back? I don't know. I have an idea that the doorbell is now ringing and that the Lord is on his way. And when he comes back, Second Peter 3:10, is what Peter said would take place. All right, now, question number four, and I've tried to save all the time I could for it, because it's so sweet and good, and I want you to look at it. Whether you agree with me or not, let's just look at it and rejoice. You can do that, can't you? All right. I'm finding now a battle with people, especially the fundamentalists, that will listen to men without just one time old piece it. I said, after I preach, you ought to let them know when I go home and rest. Isn't that terrible? How come you couldn't differ with me and tell them? I was talking to a good Methodist preacher the other day, and I said, you know, brother, the difference in me and you, he said, well, I don't know. Is it water? I said, no, something better than that. You know the difference in me and you? What? I said, both of us saved by the grace of God. You're going to heaven scared to death, afraid you're not going to make it, and I'm going to heaven shouting glory to God in the Lamb forever, every step of the way. And he couldn't answer that, and you can't either. Question number four, what are we to look for? Now, in studying this chapter, it's either right or wrong. If Peter is right, then wouldn't the rest of the boys be right? I believe they are. I believe all of the Bible will coincide with this chapter. If it doesn't, then Peter is heretic, and we ought to deal with him and dump him out of the picture. What are we to look for? Peter, in verse 13, nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for what? Well, there's exactly nine things in this chapter Peter said he's looking for. I wonder if you are. First, he said we're looking for new heavens. I like that, don't you? Second, he said we're looking for a new earth. You like that? I like that. Third, he said we're looking for a kingdom of love. I like that, don't you? I've always love people, even when I was an old sinner. I found it hard for me to hate people. And I've always been a man that loved people. May not act like it, but do. I'm longing for the time when we'll be in this kingdom of love. Everybody loves one another. The king said we're looking for the kingdom of love. Fourth, he said, we're looking for a kingdom of peace. Be that you be found in him in peace. Looking for a kingdom of peace. Fifth, he said, we're looking for a kingdom of plenty. He said when the Lord gets back, he fed him when he was here in the days of his flesh. He had no trouble to take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and just fed 15,000 people without a bit of trouble in the world. And showing that his kingdom is a kingdom of plenty. Nothing will be rationed, and there'll be no worms in God's apples. Everything will be wonderful. In the next place, there'll be a, Peter said, we're looking for a kingdom of tranquility. Wonderful. The peace of God that passes all understanding. Well, vibrate over our souls while the ages of eternity rolls on. In the next place, Peter said, we're looking for the kingdom of holiness. Said, what manner of persons ought you to be in all a holy conversation? Looking, hastening, we're hastening toward that day. Peter said, it's coming. When the Lord comes, he's coming as a thief in the night. And a thief never announces his coming, does he? And the Lord is not going to announce his coming. He expects you to be ready. Now, some of the brethren say they know when he's coming, but I don't. I was preaching in a certain Baptist church in this city, got through preaching, a couple of young preachers come down, got the hold of me. Mr. Carwell, you don't believe in the rapture. I said, who told you I did? I not only believe in the rapture, but I believe in the rupture, and I believe you folks done gone in the rupture. Well, they said, when's the Lord coming? I said, brother, he made out his program 2,000 years ago, and he didn't put me on it, and I don't know, son. I haven't said you better let that old man alone. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen. Peter said we're looking for a kingdom of holiness. Everybody will be holy in that country. Not only that, but he said we're looking for a kingdom of righteousness. The righteousness of God will girdle the earth as the waters covers the sea. All of the prophets of God and the patriarchs and the poets all predicted and preached and sung and wrote about this glorious time that is coming. Not only that, but Peter said we're looking for a kingdom that will never end. Always difficult for me to understand a millennium. For a thousand years at the end of it, the devil turns loose and gets the wicked and almost assassinates the king and almost takes this thing on. Finally, God has to burn him up to get rid of him. Brethren, listen to me tonight. As certain as God is in heaven, Jesus Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. There won't be a wicked man in that kingdom, another one. There won't be a hypocrite in that kingdom, another one. Nothing but the redeemed of all ages will be there. And Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, is anybody else going to see God? Not in peace. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Are you meek? No? Well, is that the meek going to inherit the earth? Well, get to God and then do something for you. It's going to be a kingdom that will never end. I never could understand, even though a priest had tried to, that down at the end of the millennium, the devil's going to be turned loose. And, oh, God's going to have a time trying to salvage that situation. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm afraid we have not looked at the scriptures correctly. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. I like that. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth ever forever. And I'm so glad that the prophet of God put this last statement in there. Said the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I'm so glad of that. Now, I want each one of you to turn to the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. And I want us to read together some verses here that will help you see exactly what I think Peter is talking about. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 8, said, the voice of my beloved, behold, it cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a raw young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. That's prophecy. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. You like that? Then it tells you something in verse 11. For lo, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone. The winter is that cold, bleak time that we've had for 6,000 years. Winter is past, and it'll never be no more. Behold, lo, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth a green fig, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. You like that? Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul. come away, come away. Brother Teague wants you to come forward and lead us in a word of prayer. This message being recorded, I want your voice on it tonight, and Brother Teague, dear man of God, is going to pray with us in closing.
Again, our Father, as we bow, Lord, in your presence, God, this another night. Father, thanking you, Lord, for Jesus and God the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Thanking you, our Father, for this message, God, that we've heard, Lord, this night. Thanking you.
My feet in the straight, narrow way, he lifted me up. My soul.